We're still in our series that has been titled Meet and Greet, the double entendre. If you see it, you would grasp it. Meet, M-E-A-T, spelling. It's been a while since I've been at school. Meet and Greet, a bit of a, you know, the old meet and greet. So an introductory series that I'm taking and we're going through, and Lord literally knows how long this will last, but this is another in the series, and trying to flesh out what this revolutionary life movement, what this revolutionary church, what this revolutionary tribe, a clash of clans, collection of clans, will look like as we begin to journey under God and Christ. So the title of today's message is your Christianity living up to the hype? Is your Christianity living up to the hype? And if I wanted to be a little bit more creative, I would say, is your Christianity living up to the hype, baby? But that would be probably something that may be only applicable if my wife was listening and she's giving me the eyes over that side of the lounge room, or the outside of the auditorium, the huge auditorium that people listening online can only imagine. You can, of course, avail yourself of one of the red seats and make yourself at home, literally. What enters your mind, though? As I've said that, had a little bit of fun and games with it. What enters your mind as you consider the title this morning? Like any collection of tribes, Christianity has a number of subcultures. So you have a number of choices of where to attach the hype label. You can easily base that on your experience, which can also be problematic. And our purpose this morning is not to impugn any names or any traditions. Yet the perspective of the Word of God on what the potter wants to complete with his clay must be understood and integrated, so that we can then examine whether we are following his lead or just another's well-meaning, if misguided, idea or plan for our lives. Therefore, hype could be understood as any idea not reflective of the biblical goal for the Christian. This becomes a process or question about the process of sanctification, which is theological jargon for all that will take place in your life post that singular moment you are justified, you are saved, you made that decision, and God declared you righteous. We again think about it from our perspective. Well, I prayed, I made that commitment, and which is all true. But if it's genuine, then there's obviously God who's actually leading that process and radically transforms and changes you, resurrects you, gives you that new birth. And you are really a dead man walking or a dead woman walking. So from that moment until Jesus returns, or you earthly expire. I know, exciting times. So as existence goes, this is a huge period of time. And for the majority of us here, we're living it. And hopefully loving it as well. And, you know, part of who we are as revolutionary, part of one of our foundational realities involves this process of sanctification. And how we deal with it, if we handle it correctly, if we handle it according to the Word of God, or we just have some nice ideas that sort of fit, we gather big numbers because of it, maybe, and we just carry on thinking that this is the way it should be. And there are traditions who have gone through that and have come out the other end and decided or reflected upon that their process actually didn't achieve what they wanted it to achieve, even though the numbers were rather large. We should want the span of time to have meaning and flourishing, or the meaning and flourishing as God intends. So the obvious question then becomes, what is the goal of the Christian life? What is the goal of the Christian life? I mean, we can have personal goals, but let's maybe make it larger. Now, you may be able to think of some potential answers, such as increasing Christ's likeness, to love God and neighbour, or to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to name but three. While these are helpful answers, if we don't have a practical answer, an answer that maybe we can really attach to our journey, it could be that we've already bought into some of the hype. Maybe some of the Christian cliche of our culture. There's words that if we spend enough time around Christians, we're able to offer and pass on in such a way where it sounds right, looks at the top clock, feels right, and we can easily let ourselves plod on without enough hustle. Now, as a gross stereotype, I think evangelicalism can be too guilty of offering a form of discipleship that is prone to be more culturally expedient than biblically faithful. And that's very easy for us. I'll repeat that last point. Culturally expedient, in other words, it fits, it really works within our culture. People come from outside, they enter in, and there isn't too much difference there from the structures of reality that people journey outside and when they come in. And in one respect, there can be some of the same common grace reality, but there are also some important intentional realities that should be a part of how we do life, how we're being changed and formed into the image of Jesus. So this morning we will seek to provide clarity around the goal through one of the primary texts, in this revolutionary life movement. It's been identified, Colossians 1:28. We'll break it down and see how the Apostle Paul defines this goal as we seek to initiate but also imitate. So Colossians 1:28, that's going to be our primary text. But we're going to start with a larger context. We want to handle Scripture correctly. We want to be good workmen, handling it aright, handling the word of truth in the way that God would have us. So to do that, let's do some reading. Let's read some of the context that's leading in to our verse today. Let's start in verse 1. The letter of Paul to the Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. It's interesting how the gospel is bearing fruit. Now, we can probably see, and though this is the first time I've really seen this, but Paul's talking about, in the larger context, of bearing fruit, but also bearing fruit in their own lives. In other words, it's not just about justification. The gospel is bearing fruit as we orbit the gospel in our daily lives. Verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. Well, in short, it could be Epaphrodites. You've maybe read in other places. Our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We'll continue. Now, high Christology being brought out here now, and from verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, personalizing it, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we'll stop there. There's a small portion that leads into to the end of chapter 1, but you see what Paul is saying there. And you know, Paul hadn't been to this church, and so, you know, he's speaking in through his connections, and he's offering, you know, some really important themes there as he introduces himself, as he introduces his content. There are two of the main arguments in this letter. Again, we think about these two main arguments that really help lead and help form the shape of what he wants to say, you know, in our verse that we're going to be focusing on, verse 28. And two of the main arguments in this letter, one of them surrounds the place and person of Christ. Another is the believer's understanding of wisdom. Let's look at a couple of, let's look at these two. Do they help to provide that larger context? Number one, heresy surrounding the proper place of Christ. This hits us in the face in chapter 1, in verses 15 to 20, where Paul provides, if you want, a CV of Jesus. Now, heresy or error or heterodox or whatever other terms you want to use to provide or to indicate truth or the lack thereof is something that is not always praised or esteemed in the modern church. Post-truth is a new term that's come about. Post-modernism, the cultural reality where truth is something that is not really believed, not affirmed. It's your truth, not my truth. Truth is something that's only, you know, culturally relevant. So, you know, well, that's fine, true for Paul, but what's true for Paul is not true for me or not true for you. And Paul doesn't buy into that reality. Paul is stating some objective realities about who Jesus is. Everett Harrison has said, the most dangerous heresies, and I am quoting, the church is called on to combat from time to time, are not those which openly and blatantly assail the person of our Lord, but rather those which subtly detract from his dignity while giving the appearance of honouring him. And the truth, the difference between truth and error is not a chasm but a razor's edge. I think that's Spurgeon. It's in the man cave. And it's not, it's often not the difference between right and wrong, but it's between right and almost right. Mm. And it's John Murray. I think that's important for us to realise. Theology matters. Because we have the understanding in our own mind, we think if we say some certain things or can communicate or not wavering between these realities, then somehow that is alright. Well, not according to Paul, not according to the Word of God, you need to get Jesus right. And Constable confirms 13 truths in these five verses about Jesus. And I'll list them. I'll list them quickly. And so they'll blow by you, but they point out that Paul is saying you need to get Jesus right. One, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. Two, Jesus is the firstborn, begotten, you could say, in other places, which means uniqueness. Think uniqueness, special uniqueness of creation, verse 15. Jesus is the originator of creation. That's three, in verse 16. 4, Jesus is the agent of creation, verse 16. 5, Jesus is the goal of creation, verse 16. 6, Jesus is the antecedent of creation, in verse 17. Antecedent existed before. 7, Jesus is the sustainer of creation, verse 17. Now, I highlighted those. 6 of those connected with creation. Yet, if you're reading the Old Testament, you're not necessarily saying, well, in its historical context, you're not necessarily saying, well, Jesus. Now, in God's fullness of revelation, and he puts the full picture together for us, we see that. And we see the hints, even in Genesis 1:1. However, as the fullness of God's revelation comes together, it's why we need to know all of Scripture. It's why we need to know both the old and the new, or the older and the newer, to get a fuller picture, or the fullest picture, of what God wants to communicate. 8, Jesus is the head of the church, verse 18. 9, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, verse 18. 10, Jesus is the preeminent one, verse 18. 11, Jesus is the fullness of God, verse 19. 12, Jesus is the reconciler of all things to himself, verse 20. And 13, Jesus is the maker of peace, verse 20. 13 things, 5 plus 5 plus 3, 13 things I can count, that Paul wants to make clear. And you look at those, and they've probably flown by in your hearing, which means you should listen online to this message again. 13 things that are worth your reflection. 13 things that you can think, well, if that's true of Jesus, what does that mean about what he can do? What does that say about his sovereignty? What does that say about his ability to control my life, to order the things in my life, to lead my life, to fulfill what he will say? Paul is saying you can't get the place of Jesus wrong and get Christianity right. Pause there, because that's a strong statement, but an important statement, particularly in our own journeys. The divine is in the detail. We don't get rid of the detail because it requires more work. Again, we're thinking about the process. We're thinking about, is your Christianity living up to the hype? What does that look like? Well, Paul's giving us an object lesson there. We need to know who Jesus is. And sloganeering and pamphleteering and providing cliches about Jesus, it's in one respect, you know, we can get away with that. However, just maybe the way that we live our lives is reflective of the lack of clarity that we have about Jesus, or that we have on the Word of God. And that is a challenge. That is a challenge for me. And Paul wants to make clear there that this Jesus of verses 15 to 20 is entirely worthy of all our worship, or all our life is worship, and all of our worship reflective of our life. So that's one of the main arguments in the letter. Paul wants them to be clear on Jesus, have the right place of Jesus. And again, that will help to fill in what he wants to say in verse 28. Number 2, there was a kind of secret knowledge which separated. In contrast, and I was appreciated Pastor Dan bringing this out, Paul's proclamation is firstly about a person, not an abstract philosophy that only a special few could comprehend. He's not providing some abstract principles. It's not just a theorem. No, this is about a person. This is about a real historical person who lived in time and space, and in his humanity died. Yes, in his humanity died, but he is the God-man. So, you've got to, again, theology, important here. In his humanity, yes, truly, historically, wonderfully died, and of course rose again. The incarnation was God's line in the conceptual and redemptive sands of time. was his line saying, this is what reality, ultimate reality, looks like. This is what truth looks like. It's embodied. It's incarnated. It's lived out. And therefore, so should ours. Therefore, so should ours. Therefore, revolutionary, so should ours. Let's not just people who talk, who can give the right answers, but let's embody it. Let's enflesh it. Let's incarnate it. And this maturity about which Paul will speak involved public knowledge. You know, not a secret knowledge, not a knowledge for the intelligentsia, not for the righteous few, not for those who are part of the Illuminati, as some people I see look online, and, oh, there's an Illuminati, and so forth. Not for those who just, well, you know, played certain games and therefore, you know, were part of that group, the in crowd. No, in fact, Jesus was about the out crowd. And so should we. Which I think really highlights, again, part of the themes of revolutionary, but it was as routine as it was special. Well, Jesus was as routine as he would prove to be special. And again, I think as we live out the faith and as we think about living up to the hype, that sounds entirely antithesis of that type of lineage. So this lays the groundwork for today's text, which we will now spend the rest of our time really looking to flesh out. Colossians 1:28. So returning to our introduction, you could say that today's verse is an example of the telos, or the goal of Christianity. Now that could sound rather hype, but as we will see, Paul wants to make this more the process enabling our practical hope. Now we read up to verse 23. So let's read the rest of the chapter. Again, chapter breaks and subheadings are arbitrary. They can be helpful, so let's remember that. But let's read from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, and then we can see where our verse slips in there. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, that verse there is, you know, a huge, huge verse. A huge verse. And dealing with that would require a time, and I haven't got time today to write a time or speak on a time. But that is a huge verse there. But that's not our focus this morning. But it deserves significant reflection. Of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Amen. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with a wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. A powerful verse, a powerful line that closes that clause. I guess you could say that already identifies a really driving force of revolutionary. I think for every Christian, for every church, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now let's break it down. Let's think through the parts of this verse. Let's connect it in. And let's look to increasingly integrate into our lives. Because while you're alive, your time is here for God to do his work. He hasn't called you home. And so he has a purpose in these moments, in these days, in these weeks, in these months, in these years, and his purpose is to mature you, to increasingly mature you, to increasingly transform you. Him we proclaim, Paul says in verse 28. This is the Jesus content. He's connecting verses 15 to 20 here, tying it in. He's talked about it further on as well, but he's reminding us, this is keeping the main thing, the main thing. We proclaim, he says. Him we proclaim. We're keeping Jesus the main thing, but how are we doing that? We're doing that by proclamation. Notice how this involves communication. Rightfully so, we talk about the example, we talk about living it out, but then we can also have various strains of Christianity that emphasize the action at the expense of the communication. Why? Why do we do that? Because our actions of love and our actions of service, our actions seeking out the broken, unite and easily communicate. But getting Jesus right will separate. Doctrine unites and it divides. And we shouldn't run away from that. Not that we will look to be divisive. Again, we've lost civility in our culture. We've lost the ability to be able to tolerate other people, which means not to say everything's the same, but to be able to agreeably disagree. We've lost that ability, and the church should be the place that models it. We should be those who know the truth about Jesus, who understand it, and are able to communicate in such a way to proclaim the fame of his name. Not just to say, well, if I do these acts of good service, what you should do. I was brought up in the Salvation Army. Some will know that. My parents probably will have a good idea, as they were my parents. They were the Salvation Army officers at the time. But historically, it was soup, soap, salvation. You feed them up, clean them up. Why? Because it was purposeful. It had a telos. It had a goal. We've got to connect that. It's not one or the other. But we must proclaim. We must speak. We must know to speak. And we should do so because that is the most loving thing to do. To speak the truth in love. Now this proclamation part, again, this is made evident in what follows. So him we proclaim. Next, warning everyone and teaching everyone. So warning, what could that amount to? We say that's evangelism. Now that involves the believers as well. But we can say warning everyone and teaching everyone. Well, I think that way of framing it, Paul's encapsulating the missional life. Evangelism and discipleship. If you want to identify those two things and break them down. And the mission of the church involves both. Outsiders and insiders. If you're going to do that, you're going to need to live that life. And you're going to be able to flow through those various contexts. That's not going to be easy. That's going to be really, really challenging. If you're actually going to do that. Everyone. So while God will choose some, and we'll hear more of that in our study, what it means to be Christian through the letter of the church at Ephesus, and the letter to us, he wants his message offered to all. And even though he has chosen some and will choose some, we don't know who that some will be. And we're called to share that message with all. Warning everyone and teaching everyone, that sounds comprehensive. That sounds like it encapsulates all of our life and all of our journey. With all wisdom. So what is wisdom? In light of this theme in Colossians, this includes not only forming the right conclusions about Jesus, who Paul says in other places, who became to us wisdom from God, 1 Corinthians 1:30, but understanding the process. So yes, it involves that wisdom. With all wisdom means knowing Jesus, knowing the place of Jesus, knowing who Jesus is, knowing what Scripture says about Jesus, but also about the process. Now we should also impute a Jewish understanding of wisdom. which we don't always grasp. And I experienced this recently talking with a young person who asked me about wisdom and really was talking about knowledge. And I offered these thoughts to him about wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge translated into action. Therefore, if you know a lot of facts about the Bible or theology, you are not automatically wise. Wisdom is knowledge applied into life. Therefore, don't ask how much someone knows. Look into their life and see how much it has transformed their existence. This is why character is such a priority for the Christian. That is wisdom that can be categorized. So, look, character, that's wisdom that's characterized or codified or categorized. It's put into ways that we can discern. Now, culturally, I like these words from Van Jones that I read yesterday. He said this quote, this line, "We have so much data now and so little wisdom." Isn't that true? Do you not see that? We have so much data, so much information, and so little wisdom. And again, he's really showing the disconnect. Know the facts. Know the facts. But if you truly know the facts, then you'll live them out. And if you don't live them out, then you don't really know them how you should. You could connect these words with our text and paraphrase as saying, you can know all the facts in the world, but if you get Jesus wrong, everything else will not gain its proper place. Now we get to the goal. Explicitly expressed in the text, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This should be our goal. Every local church should be seeking this reality for their people. It must translate into the practical discipleship process, otherwise it is all talk. This continually affirms a believer's life in Christ has real purpose. Each day and every event has real consequence. There is an eschatological, I always want to say that in a little American accent for some reason, which is interesting in and of itself, or not. So there is an eschatological angle, I said it as a Kiwi, in this text, which reminds that while history may have cycles, it is ultimately not cyclical. God is always doing something befitting his overall sovereign point, and because he is God and we are not, we will likely miss some of this detail, which is why we must trust his character. That is a mark of maturation. Martin Lloyd-Jones has defined faith as a refusal to panic. And practically speaking, that's what it may amount to. In terms of maturing in Christ, living by faith is looking at all the things that are before our lives, all the valleys, the trials, the tribulations that come, and not allowing those to shift us from our standing in Christ, from our practical standing in Christ, not losing our vision of Christ. The in Christ portion, which finishes our text, also points to our union with Christ as both the means and the orbit. So the means, it creates it. Justification, but also the orbit, the lens that we look through life each and every day. This underscores why we must be gospel-centered. It's only because of our union and through this lens for living can we be enabled from the inside to live with the true wisdom, Jesus, and then act accordingly. This leads to a conclusion, which will be our conclusion this morning. And we're on good time. Do Paul's words describe how you live this Christian life? Or how you conceive of living this Christian life? Do you conceive that God in Christ and the church by way of its function is seeking to present you mature in Christ? With little thought given to any process, we assume this is automatic, and that's probably at best. We assume the process is just going to happen. But Paul exhorts believers in Philippians 2:12 to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the knowledge in verse 13 that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So as always, it's not an either or. It's a both and. God, of course, is sovereign and leading and in control. But he doesn't say, well, because of that, it's not fatalism. I mean, there's no responsibility. We don't just fold our hands and sit back and quote unquote, enjoy the ride. Yes, we enjoy the ride. We enjoy the ride because we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're in the process. It's interesting, as I reflected on this message and looked at Relevolutionary and what we've formed, I mean, it's no surprise, again, that this text has been something that has really provided impetus, that our initial three core values highlight this text progression. You listen to it. You listen to these. Again, for those who are listening online and wondering about this Relevolutionary life movement, this Relevolutionary church, what is it about? Well, these three core values are important and significant, hence their placement. First one, gospel-centeredness. Living our identity more comprehensively and through community with genuine depth and increasing width. Again, so Paul talked and reminded us about the place of Jesus. Number two, all of life is missional. Every moment of life has meaning and purpose under the lordship of Christ and the God who sends. Three, life is process. Daily intentionality as the way of flourishing with personal imitation over the unfolding long term. So as Relevolutionary, we're committed to living out what Paul says there. We're committed to the process of discipleship. And our flesh, left to our own devices, in light of the busyness of life, in light of the complexity of our days, we will take the path of least resistance. Our flesh will do that. I see that in my own life. I see that in my own journey. Paul wants us to see every Christian mature. This demands a process, the right process. We want everyone at Relevolutionary to not only have this opportunity, but to see this as a requirement of living for Jesus. This is the Christian life. This is true hype with real hope. Let's pray.